First of all, we'll read from the Catechism. We're up to Lord's Day 16, and you'll find that on page 23 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, just past the songs, page 23. So we're looking at Lord's Day 16. Looking at three phrases in the Apostles' Creed today, that he died, was buried, and descended into hell. What do we mean by those words? Well, this is what the Catechism will explain to us in these five questions and answers. First of all, it asks, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Why does the Creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Well, this afternoon we're going to be focusing our attention on the Old Testament. So please turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. And we'll read the first chapter and then we'll read also from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. And our text will be from Jonah 1, verse 17. You'll find our first scripture reading on page 1067 and following of your pew Bible. Page 1067. Hear now God's holy word as we read from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon you? Or for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from the raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then also from Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read verses 38 to 42, found on page 1125. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And as we look at Lord's Day 16 this afternoon, our text will be from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. As we look at the sign of Jonah. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Rome, there is the largest underground cemetery known as the catacombs. Thousands and thousands of first and second generation or century Christians were buried there. And there are so many winding and long tunnels that spiral there underground that you could almost get lost under there. You need to have a tour guide to be with you. And when he's there, he will point out the recesses and different areas where the remains of these early Christians were buried. And what's remarkable is the number of elaborate frescoes that are there. A fresco is an old painting, and they would paint those on plaster. And one of the paintings that keeps coming up is that of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. Why would that be? Well, it's because in this way, early Christians expressed their faith in eternal life. They knew this Old Testament prophet who would not go where God had told him to go. God had sentenced him with a punishment which seemed like a death sentence, which was to be thrown into this raging sea. And the question was, would he be able to survive this? Would he be able to live after that happened? What was this all pointing to? Well, the point was that he did survive, and it was as though he was like someone who had returned from the dead, been resurrected. And so all these people at that period, they looked at this story as an expression of their faith in the Lord, because the Lord had spoken about this sign of Jonah. From time to time, we hear of believers in Jesus Christ dying and leaving this world. We mourn with fellow Christians when they lose those close to them. We make trips with them to the cemetery. We even see our own loved ones die. We need to be honest about death. And usually we are about that. We do talk about it. We use expressions and terminologies that describe our hope in the Lord. And we go to the graveside and there's usually a few words that are said there. Not many words, but enough to speak of that hope that we have. One of the things that we talk about is in the Apostles' Creed that Christ died, was buried, and he descended into hell. That's the hope that we want to consider this afternoon as we move next to this theme of Lord's Day 16 regarding Christ's death and burial. And we'll consider that under that theme, man overboard, the sign of Jonah with 2 points. First of all, looking at the typology here, that this is speaking of the type of Christ. And then secondly, the triumph for the Christian. So first of all, type of Christ. I'm sure all of our children here know the story that we just read about Jonah. It's probably one of the very first stories that you learned in Sunday school, or one of the first stories that you learned through a Bible story book. What do you remember? Well, what do you remember about him? Well, hopefully you can remember that he was a man who didn't obey God. God told him to go where? He told him to go to Nineveh and to bring the word of the Lord there to those who were in that city. And instead of obeying the Lord, what did he do? He turned his back and he got on a ship and tried to make his way to Tarshish. He ran from God's commission. And because of that, God sent a storm that was meant to punish Jonah for his disobedience. And God, or rather Jonah, told the sailors that the raging storm would soon end if they were to throw him into the sea. And when he was thrown overboard, the Lord sent what? The Lord sent a great fish, and it swallowed up Jonah. An amazing story from the Bible for all of us, but certainly for our children growing up as they hear these interesting stories from the Bible. However, what children may not know is that the story has been heavily criticized. To many, the account of Jonah and the fish is just, pardon the pun, too hard to swallow. How could a fish be there at the right moment? How could a fish's mouth be big enough to swallow a grown man? How could anyone survive in the belly of a fish? And how would a fish know when it was the right time to spit him out onto dry land? These are all questions that come up when we look at this particular book. Sad to say, sometimes Christians have not really answered those questions in a satisfying manner. Some will say that the history of the story is really not that important. You know, it's not really that crucial to believe the history here. And when they do that, they really bring dishonor to the Lord. And as we'll see, as we'll point out, it really brings dishonor to Christ. It does matter. It matters a lot. Others will say that the main thing is that we accept the account by faith. And that is true. We do need to accept this account by faith. Any Bible-believing Christian will not have any difficulty accepting that this event took place because of the kind of God we believe in. If God can raise Christ from the dead, certainly it would not be difficult for him to bring this about. But it is important to answer some of the questions that get asked by skeptics, doing that in a thoughtful way. So how do we answer those questions? Well, the main thing is to see that the Bible is true. The Scriptures are reliable. It's a faithful record of a real event in history. Why is the history of the Bible so important? Well, it's important because if we start to doubt the credibility and the integrity of one part of the Bible, then we're going to start to doubt other parts as well. There's an article written by Ken Ham, a creation scientist, and the article talked about two-thirds of young people today leaving the church. And it pointed out there that the reason for them leaving the church is because they basically have been taught unbelief since a young child. Dr. Ham pointed out that it's because the Bible is taught as a book about morality and religion, and not as a book that is historically accurate. And Dr. Ham rightly points out that salvation rises or falls on the authority of Scripture. When the Bible's undermined, he says, everything it teaches is in doubt. When we say that the Bible is true, we mean that every part of it is reliable. Once you start saying that the Bible is full of some fairy tales, well, that brings discredit to Scripture. And so we need to see that it is historically accurate. Now, what else can we say to show that it is accurate? Well, there are some other things we can say. For instance, the accounts gives real names and real people. Real names of real people in real places. The way that the whole book is written is it comes across with some unresolved tension. That is not the way a fairy tale ends. You know, when you think of a fairy tale, everything fits nicely together. It ends happily ever after. That's not the case here with the book of Jonah. There's conflict. Jonah doesn't understand why God wants him to go to these evil Ninevites. And because of that, it ends on this note of him sitting there wondering why God didn't bring his judgment. It shows that it obviously was a real event that had a real purpose. Another thing that we should note is that it isn't impossible for a person to live inside of a fish. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is known by reputation as being something reliable, has an article about a man who was swallowed by a sperm whale and survived. Although the air quality was not great and the temperatures would have hovered quite highly at 108 degrees Fahrenheit, and it was very unpleasant with all the stomach juices inside, yet this particular individual had survived. They had captured the whale, they cut it open, and there he was inside this whale. So there are historical accounts in which men at sea have gone through a very similar experience. And we also have to point out that God is able to do all things. If God is able to cause an iron axe head to float to the surface, as he did in the case of with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2, then certainly he is able to do all things. Even using a great fish to swallow a man whole and deliver him to where he wanted him to be. It's nothing for the Lord to do that. He can work outside of his natural laws that he has put into place. He's not only the God of providence, we believe that he is the God of extraordinary providence, the God of miracles and wonders, as we have seen from time to time. But the most compelling reason, most compelling response, is from Jesus himself. Jesus testified to the history of this event. He was not speaking of it in terms of theory, but in reality, as a reference to himself. He was not speaking of it as a fairy tale, but as a parable about what he was about to do. He spoke of it not as Hebrew folklore, but as a sign of himself. Jonah was a type of Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean that he was a type of Christ? Well, a type is a person or thing that foreshadows the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there are examples of this in Scripture. You can think of other ones like Joseph, who was put into the dungeon, but then was brought out to save his family, as well as many of the known world at that time. And that way, Joseph was a type of Christ. He was pointing to the work of salvation in Jesus Christ, who came to give salvation to the world. Jonah also was a type of Christ. As we read from Matthew, Jesus himself uses the drama of Jonah and the fish to make the point about his approaching death and resurrection. There was an evil generation at that time seeking after a sign. And Jesus said to them, "No sign shall be given to you but what? Except for the sign of Jonah." Jesus was comparing himself with Jonah. And he was doing that in two different ways. Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish, and so Jesus would be entombed in the heart of the earth. This was a sign that Jesus gave to the unbelieving Pharisees. They were looking for him to give a sign to prove to them about their need to repent. But Jesus gave them this sign to warn them to look for it, because it was going to come. It was going to take place in their day. And Jesus also referred to himself in that passage when he said, "Now one greater than Jonah is here." That's a very simple explanation of what a type is. Jesus was saying that Jonah was foreshadowing that he would go through. The Pharisees and the rest of the Jews must listen to him. Why? Because he was greater than the prophet Jonah. And Jesus, as we mentioned, or as we noticed there, also compared himself with Solomon. He said that if the Gentiles, namely the Queen of the South, you remember that story in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba, responded to the wisdom of Solomon with such an amazement. He's saying, how then, how much more should those who hear his words from someone greater than Solomon, who was in their midst? It's because Christ came to do what no one else could do. According to our creed, we say on the basis of Scripture that Christ died. He didn't do that for fun. He did it in fulfillment of God's justice and truth. Just like Jonah was swallowed by a fish as a punishment for his disobedience, so the death of Jesus was a punishment for sin. Everyone should know that. God punishes sin. We've been plagued with the punishment ever since the fall of man in paradise by eating that forbidden fruit. God said, "You shall surely die." And for this reason, Jesus took our place. He died. And his body went into the ground, and his soul went to be in paradise. He said that to the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. That's exactly what happened. When he gave up his last breath, he said, "Father, into your what? Into your hands I commit my spirit." His spirit went to be with the Lord while his body lay in the grave. Just like Jonah's punishment was having his body lay in the fish's stomach, Christ's body was left behind as a sign of God's punishment against sin. And we also say that Jesus' body was literally buried. His body was put into a tomb. When Joseph of Arimathea had enough courage to ask for Christ's body, he didn't realize it, but he actually was fulfilling Scripture. We read from that last week, from Isaiah chapter 53. It made that prophecy there. Isaiah 53 says he was assigned a grave with the rich at his death. And the Catechism tells us that his death was proof that he was really dead. He didn't fake his death. That's why Pilate was so surprised that Jesus had already died. You remember how he instructed the soldiers to come to him and to make sure that he was dead? They took a sword and put it into his side, and out came both water and blood, showing that his heart had already stopped. He had taken his last breath. His heart had stopped beating. He was stone cold when they took him into that ancient Near Eastern tomb. He wasn't cremated. He was buried. Why was he buried? Because this was the last step of his humiliation. Burial. Because God said to man, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's nothing honorable about a funeral. Burial is never honorable. Death is humiliating. Man was not made for this. He was originally made to be king over the earth, to rule over this world, this dominion, to read, to write, to discover, to speak, to enjoy life, to laugh, to smile, to look after God's creation. But our curse brought this upon us for sin. And so with Christ, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There was nothing in him that made him worthy of being buried. But he took this upon himself as his body was laid in the grave. And what about him descending into hell? What do we mean by that? Did he literally go to hell? Well, we don't read that anywhere in the Bible. After Good Friday, his body lay in the grave. His soul was in heaven. At his resurrection, his body and soul were reunited. So why then does the Apostles' Creed use that phrase, that descent phrase, he descended into hell? Well, it's used to show that through his whole life, his suffering was used to dethrone the power of sin. But especially on the cross, he overcame and demolished the power of sin and Satan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was well aware of what he was going to have to face. He was going to have to face hell on the cross. He was going to have to go through the anguish of God's wrath. Because on the cross, he experienced the anguish of hell directly. Hell itself is having the grace of God removed, and instead having his wrath coming upon you. But it was there that Christ conquered Satan. It was there that he conquered death. So that we can say this afternoon, he has victory. He has conquered the power of sin. He was the victor in every way. And he did this all for us. And that brings us, congregation, to our second point. Yes, we see here that Jesus has fulfilled the typology, but for the Christian, there's triumph. And we see Christ's triumph in a couple of ways. We see his triumph in death. Since Jesus died for us, the sting of death has been removed. Question 42 says, if Jesus died, why is it that we have to die? In other words, if we believe that the character of death has changed through Jesus' death on the cross, why is it that we must die? And the answer is that we're not satisfying God's justice for sin when we die. We're dying to sin, and we're entering into eternal life. And that's not a strange answer to a difficult question. Sure, we don't always have answers to the hard questions. Why do we have to die? Why do we have to bury our loved ones? Why still the pain? Why can't we be taken up into heaven like Elijah? Catechism's not trying to give us pat answers to these difficult questions. What it's speaking about is the great comfort of knowing that Jesus died for us. And the very painful penalty that he paid. He died for you. In principle, death has been conquered. Christ is the death conqueror. And that's a wonderful comfort. That his death was a curse for him, but a blessing for us. So that when we die, we're brought right into Christ's presence. That doesn't mean, congregation, that we glory in death. You know, that we have this sort of morbid desire to see it happening. No, God's made us for life. We've been made to live. Death is unnatural. It's a great enemy. The purpose of the catechism is to say when death does come, we don't need to be afraid. We must be prepared for it instead. Because we're in God's hands. We can be assured that God is using our death for his purpose. Because he himself has taken it by the horns and has the power over it. And that day is coming. If the Lord doesn't return, that day is coming for us. We need to be ready for it. A wasp can have a big stinger. The sting hurts. Death too is painful, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death no longer, for the believer, has a sting. And what a thought that is. What an encouragement that we can be thankful that Jesus died because it shows his power over death. What a comfort that brings. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we also see furthermore in Christ's, our triumph rather, in Christ's burial. Obviously, Christ's burial was anticipation for his resurrection. However, the Catechism says that his burial took place for our comfort. What do we profit from his burial? Well, it shows us that he was our complete substitute through all his days. We have a very short life. It begins in the cradle, but it ends in the grave. And that's the way it was for Jesus too. He wasn't whisked away after he died or taken out of life in some mysterious way, but he was like every human being. He died and was buried. And in that way, he went the way that we all do, except that his body didn't see corruption. It's raised the third day. We already talked about the blessing of his death and what it means that he died for us. That is, why do we have to die if Jesus died? And we might ask the same question as we did before. Why do we have to be buried? Why is it that we have to be buried? And the answer again is not, it's not a pat answer. It says that the grave is not as it used to be. Our bodies are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. By his burial, we have the prospect of a harvest, just like seed is sown. The prospect is eternal life. We quoted this last week. I'll quote it again from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It puts it this way. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. What an assurance that is. For us to know. Praise God that the grave is not a deep hole into which a person falls forever without ever coming out again. Our graves, instead, are in God's acre. It's the place where seed is sown to germinate the harvest. And thus our bodies are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. That's why we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our purpose? Why are you here? Why do you exist? Do you exist for mere pleasure? Congregation. Is that the reason you're here? Don't be deceived. Our existence here is not long. Eternity is far too long. And therefore, we cannot neglect the reality of it. As Christians, we have to constantly put our trust in Christ, not just on our deathbeds, but throughout our whole lives. Listen to the words of a Genevan pastor, Simon Goulart, a French reformer who lived in the 16th century. He said that meditating on eternity is the goal of our existence, our great reward, and the basis of all Christian hope. Goulart's words makes the pilgrim homesick for his true homeland. He writes, "The eternal and blessed life with God in heaven, accompanied by rest and unspeakable glory, is the goal of the faith of Christians. This is the harbor of their hope, the refuge of all their desires, the crown of their consolation, that they will certainly enjoy having escaped from the travails of this miserable, fleeting earthly life, indeed from death itself. They will receive in heaven glorified bodies, healed of all evils, no longer afflicted by sin, ignorance, errors, illness, sadness, worry, fear, anguish, or enemies. They will be delivered from all pain and suffering. They will enjoy fully and completely the Lord their God, the fountain and inexhaustible treasure of all good things, who will pour out on them all his goodness, his infinite joy, with which he will satisfy all their thoughts and desires. And they will see him face to face, without any clouds to obscure him. They will learn of God's wisdom with regard to the creation and redemption of his elect by means of Jesus Christ and the reasons for his all-powerful and wondrous works. The eternal Father will disclose his burning and unspeakable love for them, which he demonstrated by sending his Son into the world to draw them from death into eternal life. His children will be moved by his gracious work, filled with wonder, contentment, and inevitable delight, and will love their heavenly Father with burning love." And he goes on to talk about how we will see our loved ones once again. And thus, he says, eternal life is the end and fulfillment of good things for which God has purchased us through his Son. This is the goal in which our gaze should be fixed throughout our earthly pilgrimage. This is the treasure that we should unceasingly desire. This is the hour and the blessing to which all the plans and efforts of our lives should be inclined. How about you, congregation? Where is your treasure? May we seek first the kingdom of God, for in Jesus Christ we have something that's far greater than any comfort that is in this world. We have eternal life and a glorious inheritance through God's Son, who has done for us what we could never do ourselves. Amen.